I remember looking back when I walked in the door to church, when I first started reading the literature to the church, when I went to college at Ambassador College. It seemed to me that time was incredibly short. I looked forward at a very small piece of time in my mind. In fact, I remember starting college wondering if I would actually even get to finish. That seems strange. You know, Michelle and I have children. Our friends, in some cases, that went through school when we did actually have grandchildren, and it's not over yet. It's over for us. Yeah, children part is over for us, but time is not obviously over yet. It marches on. We can assume that it will just continue because this is, you know, we missed 72, and we missed 75, and then we missed 82. Of course, 95 came along, and there was great crisis in the church, but that's now 10, 11 years ago back to that. It's almost like even some of the troubles of the church are going back into the distance behind us. And it was encouraging. The finances of the church are strong. The increase is actually above our projections. You know, it's easy to look now and say, we've gone through some very hard times, but look where we are now. Look what we have at this point. The day before I left for Cincinnati, there was a reunion of my Army buddies from Vietnam in Las Vegas. One of them had contacted me a few weeks prior to that. I think I probably mentioned it in services. But they were all together the day before I took off, so it was the day before I took off. I got in my notes here for Cincinnati. I don't know what I'm thinking. It was the day before I took off for the feast. And so I called down, and I talked to some of them on the phone and chatted with them. And it was interesting to hear the old names and think of the old nicknames. You know, there was Walrus. We had a guy we nicknamed Walrus. And people said, well, why'd you do that? Well, he looked like a walrus. I mean, he had big jowls, and he was kind of stocky, and there was Amigo. You can imagine where he came from. Frenchy was Cajun. Everybody had a nickname. And I asked him, I said, what was my nickname? How come I didn't get a nickname? And they said, well, we just called you Sarge, because that's what you were, and we kind of wanted to give recognition for the fact that you were the platoon leader, and so we just called you Sarge. But anyway, they were able to contact me, and because of the shortness of the time, I couldn't join them. But they had gone around to find all the old gang, so to speak, that were there in the platoon together, and they contacted Shorty's son. Shorty was one of the members of the platoon as well. That was just, frankly, this last summer. Shorty died of a heart attack last spring. And they were only able to contact his son. But it seems strange to me that you could wait 35 years to look around and see where everybody is. And when you finally go out and look, you're 6 months too late. Shorty's dead. Now, he didn't die 10 years ago. He died 6 months ago. And it's like, well, time just goes on and on, but it doesn't just go on and on. It stops in various ways. Deadlines arrive and pass. We don't always simply have more and more time to do what God has given us to do. It isn't going to continue on in that way forever. Quite a number of the members of our congregation over the last few years, the end time for them is already past. They're dead. We've preached the funeral. We've assembled together. We've mourned their loss. We've rejoiced in their faithfulness. But it's over. Their time has come and gone. And yet, the Bible says, we who are alive and remain. I believe that will still apply to some of us. I've always believed that. And I've missed the deadlines that I saw in my mind, but I still, to this day, believe we, which are alive and remain, will apply to some of us. We don't have time to just go on forever and ever. Notice Amos chapter 8 and verse number 11. God reflects on the fact that we have a job to do. This is prophetic. It is referenced in our current, again, posting on the internet that has come out. It's going to be at least addressed in part in the Good News Magazine as it is distributed for November and December. But it goes back and gives reference to the fact that God looks down the road and says, you're going to have, indeed, a work to do. But it won't go on forever. The time comes when your work will be done. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. The point being made is that the time comes when the gospel is being preached no more, and there is a famine of the word. Our work is done. You have to do the work while it is day. When the time comes and the work is over, you can't go back and say, well, I think we'll patch it up here, or I think we'll focus a little more diligently over here. Maybe we'll contribute where we can. It's too late. That says the time will come when our work will be done. Now, there's other work in the Bible that's referenced, and I don't know that I can exactly show or explain where these would connect. There's the two witnesses. That's during the tribulation. There's the angels, the gospel of the angel with the gospel in Revelation 14, appears again to be very down close to the end. But there's a work that we do, a gospel message that goes out, and God says the time will come when it will be too late to say anything else. There will be a famine. There will be a dearth. We have to do what God has given us to do while it can be done. In the book of John, you know, I'm sitting listening to Joel Meeker talk about the feast and what preparation they made for it and who attended and what they need to try to do next year, and Melvin Rhodes talking about Ghana and the churches there and the leadership there and developing them and who they can use and who they can't. And everybody's talking about trying to do the work and then caring for the flock, caring for those God has called. In a weary congregation, we had 200 people 2 years ago. Today we have 40. And we have watched as we have worked with people, because as we have said, okay, you must be faithful. You must keep the feast. You must do what God says. And you cannot be corrupt. You cannot take from God's people. You cannot build a gathering or a following to yourself. And we've watched people just bleed back out the door, in some cases going right back where they started. But again, we've watched that shrink down from 200 to 40. And I hope indeed that we have those now that God has given us. But again, only time will tell. So you sit and we look at what is it God has given us to do and how can we do it well. But notice John 9, verse number 4, Christ speaking. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Christ isn't just saying that he's going to die and therefore the time will come at least when he's in the flesh and he can do no more work. He says, the time is coming when no one can work. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Who becomes the light of the world? You know, you don't put your light under a basket. You let your light shine. The church follows in Christ's steps. But he says there is a time that you can work, and there is a time when no man can work. We cannot afford to simply allow time to pass and say, well, there was more time in the 70s, there was more time in the 80s, there was more time in the 90s, therefore there is more time. I best be about my life. I best be about those things that I need to attend to and not still give serious priority to God's work. Remember Mr. Armstrong? He used to talk a lot. Those of you who will go back to Mr. Armstrong, he's been gone a long time. But you remember he used to talk about the gun lap? Where he ran the gun lap, and we ran the gun lap, and the gun never went off. And all of a sudden, we're saying, well, it's not really the gun lap, is it? Boy, gun laps don't run this long. This is a marathon. You just continue on. But, you know, this isn't the final sprint. But I think what can happen when you stop and say, okay, maybe it's not the gun lap. Then what happens when the gun lap is? What happens when the actual flag is dropped in that way, are we ready to go to race, to finish, to the end? Derek was in a race last week. I don't know, he's on a motorcycle, he's not real wise. He had a motocross race. There was a tag team race, and he had a partner, and it was like a 6 or 7 mile course, and you'd run it, and then you'd tag your partner, and your partner would run a course, and then you'd take turns, and you'd take turns running back and forth on this race, and it goes for 3 hours. And we're watching down at the end of the line where the pit stops are, and they're up there with the flag, flopping this flag back and forth, and we figured, oh, the race is over, and we saw a couple of motorcycles appear to us that they stopped. And so when Derek came around, the other rider never even bothered to get on his bike because we figured the race is over. And we just flagged him by to go on down, and he went on down, and he just disappeared out of sight. It was the gun lap. He had just run the lap at full speed, and he was ready to take his break, and it was the white flag. And it meant one more lap to go. And he was gone and off, and I thought, you know, can he run another lap as fast as the last one and not make a mistake? And so I began to watch for him a little more anxiously, knowing that he was now tired, that he was fighting the rocks, that he wasn't that skilled. It was his first race. He's had a motorcycle 6 months. And so I watched, and two-thirds of the way, Michelle's watching, you were kind of wondering, two-thirds of the way around the course, you see an open turn where he comes around, and about a third of that course is left out of sight, and he came around right on schedule, and then we never saw him again. We watched, the course is clearing, you know, it's just no Derek. And you knew at some point that something was wrong. You know, here's the final sprint, and everybody's jostling for position, and yet something's wrong. Toward the end, finally, there was this little putt, 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 and Derek's just kind of cruising in, just idling almost, going down, working his way. Turns out, partway through that lap, he came over the top of a jump, somebody crashed in front of him, and he had to bail out in the air, and his motorcycle landed on the other motorcycle down below, and he had to literally just bail out in the air, and then he had to stop and direct the traffic. And you know, it was a little distressing to us, except the fact that he was all right. Motorcycle had a few little cracks here and there, at least in the plastic. But you know, it was the gun lap. And I thought, you know, you just have to be ready to finish the race. You gotta have what it takes. You can't sit back and just sign off. His partner literally didn't even get back on his bike. He just figured it's over. And Derek had to go on and wave him on through. Christ said, we have to do this work when it's daylight, when it's light. If you were really zealous back in the 70s, you remember how fired up you were if you were around a long time, and some of you were? How fired up you were, and I was, to study and to do something and to participate. Remember how far you used to drive to go to church when you lived outside of town, and how far it was to club? Now, I remember going 70 miles to Spokesman's Club, you know, and 180 miles to church. And once a month it was 280 miles to church by the time I picked somebody up. I mean, John Bernard set the world record down in Lewiston, traveling all the way in and out of Portland and back and forth. And we were fired up. We just wanted to do that. And then the time comes when those of us that are still here, we can say, well, you know, I did that. We traveled all over the place. We did all these things. We hauled our children to the activities. I've done that already. But the race isn't over. And you come around the corner, and it's the white flag, and the gun lap is now left ahead. What do? We better be ready to race. We better be ready to race and to make a finish. We had 126 attending the feast in Nigeria this year. As I said, you know, Oweri dropped from 200 to 40. Nigeria has 130 million people in the nation, and hardly anyone in Nigeria even knows that we exist. But you know what? We have a website there in Nigeria. And when Dari posted that website, it got 700 hits the very first month with no advertisement and no knowledge of its existence at all. We have a website for the United Church of God that is available. We have 6,000-7,000 Good News subscribers in Nigeria. It isn't our obligation to guarantee that somebody has contact with the church, but it is our obligation to do the work. Romano Sakari came, and behind him were the 200 people who followed from the Sabbath Church of God. They found us. They found us, even where we weren't known. Boni Okolo had 500 members of his congregation, and as it has turned out, there has not been a melting of that because of doctrinal issues, where doctrines that have frankly not simply been recognized and accepted, but they are friends of ours, and we work together with them as we are able. Boni Okolo found us. God will bring his people to his people. He is the one who works those things out. God is the one who chooses. But we have to be there. We have to have the literature. We have to have the programs. We have to have the church congregations. We have to have the leadership. We need the structure, the zeal. We need to be doing the work. God then will make the connections when he chooses. The first fruits are so incredibly small by comparison, they wouldn't even show up on a graph. If you took a world chart and all these billions of people that have existed, the first fruits wouldn't be a dot at the start of the scale. We are so small, and even at Christ's return. But when God brings somebody into his body and into contact with his body, we have to be there. We have to be doing the work. I sat next to a man as we left Cincinnati on the plane. I was reading my book on Africa. Very slow. I expect I'll finish it in about 2 more years. The print's real small, and there's a lot of complex names and history, and I keep rereading parts of it. But he'd kind of look over, and he'd look at me and see what I was reading, and had a little bit of an interest. But I read, and he sat there. And finally, as we're getting off the plane in Minneapolis, I said, "Well, where are you headed?" He said, "China." I said, "Really? What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm an engineer. Our company is sending its production base overseas." I said, "Well, what's the future of that?" He says, "There is none." He said, "When one of your competitors goes to China, you have no choice but to go as well, because you can no longer compete with them. You have to go." He said, "I'm trying to hold on just long enough to at least hopefully get retirement," because he said, "You know, they have production over there, but they don't yet have the engineering, and so they need me." But he said, "A lot of my friends have already disappeared." I said, "Well, what's the social future in that?" And he says, "I don't think there is any. I don't think we can survive in a service economy." And he says, "I'm concerned for our children, that they will have the opportunity and the job and the potential of what we have had in this life." So we began to discuss what it meant to have, you know, now we're walking off the plane and walking down the aisle there past some of the staging areas. But we began to talk about social decline. And I talked about Africa, and we talked about social decline in America. And we talked about what happened in the 50s and the 60s, and when the society began to focus on consumption and selfish interest instead of sacrifice and contribution and building something for the generations to come. And he really wanted to talk about it. Now, I had a couple of hour break between my planes, my layover, and my idea was, well, I missed breakfast, at least I'll get lunch. And I stopped at my gate, and he stopped at my gate, and basically, we talked until my plane left. He wanted to know what it was that I was talking about. And I talked about the moral structure of a nation and how it crumbles and collapses and what decisions are being made that are improper. We talked about the commandments on a boulder or a plaque that Christians fight for so that they will remain displayed, but they don't read what they actually say, because we permit abortion. And it says right there, the seventh day. He was Catholic. But he was born a Catholic. And he admitted, he says, "I just do the traditions that I was taught, what I was given." And I said, "Here the Christians are fighting for something they don't even recognize or believe in." I said, "There is a complete disconnect." And again, as he continued to ask me questions, then we went into religious history and where doctrine came from and when it started and what happened with Martin Luther. And he literally, I think he would have liked it if I would have missed my plane. He didn't know those things. He had no idea. And so we were going and discussing so many things, and he was fascinated. As I have seen time and time again, when I travel, I bump into someone, they have no idea of what you and I commonly know and understand. And yet, was God calling him? I have no way to know. I have no way to understand. If God was calling him, then it wasn't just a chance that we sat together on a plane. If he was just intellectually curious, then who knows? But the point is this. The work that we do is not predicated on the fact that there will be an immediate response. We preach the gospel as a witness. God gives us understanding that is more precious than we hardly can probably understand. We have become accustomed to it, to knowing the truth. And yet you can talk to someone and begin to express where social decline comes from and what the purpose of the church is, and they're astounded when they stop and listen in that respect. Look at Amos 3. What God has given us and what he has shown us is absolutely incredible. But he has called us in response to this to do the work. Amos 3, verse number 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The point is, those servants of God, when they are full of God's Spirit and his purpose in them, how could you not speak about these things? How could you not be willing to share those things that we understand? Now, we've learned that there's places where these things are not welcome, and so we don't jump up on corners of streets on a soapbox and just yell at those who pass by. But this man, just simply by my opening the door and making commentary on social decline, engaged in discussion and wanted to know what the answers were, because he saw that his life's work would not be passed on to the children. And I said, you realize China is not a friendly nation. Historically, they are indeed an enemy nation. He says, I know that. And he felt like he was giving by necessity and turning over to them something which they would then use against us in the end. He could see that. And yet he had nothing different that he could do because of the options that were in place. We have the truth. We need to teach it. That's why we go. You know, it's not cost effective to go to Nigeria, because Nigeria does not make a contribution to the expense. We have to make a contribution to their expense. It's not cost effective to go to Ghana or Kenya or many of those nations that need help, and yet we go there to contribute because we want to preach the gospel. We want to care for the sheep, the brethren who are there. We have the truth. We need to teach it. If we look at our lives in terms of obedience, we are supposed to always be ready. Always be ready. But in terms of the work has to be finished before it is too late. It's not just a matter of always doing the work. It's a matter of getting the work done. A time is coming when there will be a famine on the land, and we have been given responsibility to do this work and to get it done. Not just to do some work, to do the work and get it done. In the book of Ezekiel 33, and verse number 18, I'd made general reference to this in previous sermon, but I'd like to go more specifically here. Ezekiel 33 and verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he will die because of it. If you were incredibly zealous back in the 70s, and you had a burst of energy and zeal and commitment, and you served God mightily in the 80s, But you're not doing so today. And I'm not talking about age and energy level. I am talking about our heart turned to God. Then I will say the 70s and the 80s don't mean a thing. It doesn't do any good to say, well, let's see, I get 50 points for the 70s, and I get 50 points for the 80s, and 50 for the 90s, but I only get 10 points for today. Because the fact is, you have 10 points, whatever that scale would be, on which you will be measured. The other points, the other decades, the other service does not count unless it is maintained. I think we can all say, boy, there were times when we were zealous, when we were committed, when we were eager, when we prayed, when we focused our time and attention. And I think we can also say there are times when we did not, or there are times when we did less. And yet it says here, when a righteous turns from his righteousness, or when a zealous person turns from his zeal and commits iniquity or becomes lethargic, I'm adding obviously an analogy to it, he will die because of it. It has to be maintained. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he will live because of it. So if the 70s and 80s for you were very bad and very negligent and very, very self-focused, and yet in the end you say, look, I don't want to be that way. I dedicate my energy time and my prayer and my focus to this work, to what God has given me to do for my calling. God says, you will live because of it. Now going back to the first of Ezekiel 33, which is the part that probably we think of in more common terms, but Ezekiel 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword on the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming from the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, it is his own fault, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. We cannot afford to have the blood of the people of this land on our hands, because we have failed to do God's work and to take the gospel out as a warning, as a witness before them, and to do what God has given to be done. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die as iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, God says, say to them, I am on your side. I am your power and your strength, but turn and put me first. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Is it incredible that we, and as a church, as a body of people, as God's people, have the responsibility of a watchman in the work that is done, but that we would not have the same responsibility even among ourselves to warn each other, to encourage each other, to try to strengthen each other to do that which is right and true? That somehow we would tolerate it here, but we would warn it outside? It's simply not true. It's not what God intended. We also want to be careful that we are not discouraged by those who do not listen, by those who do not care what it is that we offer them and that which we can show them and teach them about God's Word. Matthew 24, again, going back, remember how much Mr. Armstrong used to focus on the fact that the gospel was a witness, a witness. And indeed, the first fruits that were called and responsive to God, that is a great blessing, but that is a very small part of the package. But the gospel went out as a witness on a larger scale. Gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, Matthew 24, and then the end will come. I remember keeping the feast in Big Sandy in the tabernacle building with, I don't know, 10,000-12,000 people. All the campgrounds that lined up in Piney Woods, and then when church services were about to begin, people start streaming out of their campsites, and they would stream down to the main boulevards that kind of went down between the camp areas, and then all of those people would move down en masse, and it was just like you were stepping into a stream, and the stream got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it flowed right into the tabernacle building. We would fill the entire place, thousands of people. And I remember Mr. Armstrong being there one year, and he announced a baptism in Japan. And everybody erupted into applause, and they were very pleased, you know, Japan, we had a baptism there. And he got very angry. And he got very angry because he said, that's not the point. You know, if he said we have the gospel going as a witness into Japan, there wouldn't have been the same degree of excitement. Because we want the numbers. We want the actual on the ground. We want to see someone sitting in church. And I just thought at the time, I thought, well, that's kind of strange that he would be upset with us because we rejoiced at a baptism. But he was trying to make the point that we must recognize the gospel is going to the world mostly as a witness. People are not going to respond. In that sense, they won't understand. Or if they understand, it's something that will come along, and later on it will be, oh, I guess I did know that. Man, I wish I would have done what I needed to do at the time. The church is small. This room is small. Our numbers are small. You can take all of Nigeria, all the brethren in Nigeria, and you can put them on this church circuit right here. And that is the whole nation at this time. But we have to understand again, we have to have zeal for the witness. Because that's what God prophesied that it would be. It wouldn't be a flood of people in the door. Those of us that are here in that way are so few. We have to have the desire to do God's work. In Africa, in Nigeria, but in Africa, they want to threaten people with Christ's return. They want to have something that will say, you better make your decision now, you better come to church today, you better sit down and make your commitment now, or you are going to be too late. They don't recognize the fact that the work is being done as a witness in the most general part. They don't want to see that people have a chance later. In fact, they have rejected it in large part where we have had opportunity to talk to groups and begin to teach them. They simply don't believe it is going to be that way. One of the ministry that we were working with got up one night. We were visiting his congregation. It was in the evening. It was late and dark, but he got up to speak, and he spoke to everybody. He asked me to speak. I spoke to everybody. Of course, I spoke on the second resurrection. I spoke on the hope of all mankind. Every time I get a chance, that's all I speak on. It's got to be one-note mark up there. I got one message, you know. God has given the hope of salvation to all of mankind, but not at this time. And as soon as I was done, he got up and greeted everybody, and he made comment, you know, we'll see you tomorrow unless Christ returns tonight. I'm going, what? And I went up to him afterwards, and I said, you know, I mean, this is not a Church of God minister. This is the minister of the congregation. But we're friends, and we relate, and we talk. I says, you know that Christ is not going to come tonight. He can't. He goes, well, yeah. But, you know, you still need to give him that last little threat, you know. I'll see you tomorrow unless Christ returns tonight. In other words, there still had to be that drive to walk in the door and sit down right now. Brethren, that's just not what we're doing. That's just not what's here. Time zone change to Cincinnati's 3 hours. So going out, first night over, I didn't want to go to bed. 3 hours back, so coming home, you wake up early. So this morning I woke up 4 a.m. I'm laying there in bed. And what are you going to do at 4 a.m. when you're laying in bed? So you pray. You know, I stopped and thought about what I was praying about and what goes through my mind while I'm laying there. And you know, my best prayers go out for things that aren't working. If somebody's, you know, I've been praying for Rick Railston because of his motorcycle accident, and I've talked to him a few times, and some of you know the Railstons, but just, you know, he's a servant of God, and he was injured seriously, and he's healing up. But I stop and think about the things that I was praying for, and they were all things that weren't working and that were broke. You know, the troubles. You pray for the troubles. And then everything else gets a little less focus somewhere down the line. Then I got to thinking, well, how much do I pray about the gospel going out? I mean, it's not broken in that sense in our mind. It's going out. We have literature. We have magazines. We have churches. We have people. We have men who get up and speak and teach. But do I have the same, do I cry out to God that the gospel will be preached? And I had to say, well, you know, not really. I cry out to God when I hurt. I cry out to God when somebody else hurts or when there's a crisis, but the income is up. So I guess we can take our leisure. And time has gone on, so there's no imminent deadline that we face. And the work is being done, and people are taking responsible choices and making responsible decisions. And yet I have to go back and say, why would not God expect me to cry out for the gospel, for the witness that is being done? Look at Colossians 4. It doesn't do any good if the 70s I cried out because I had a lot of zeal and a lot of focus and a lot of energy back then. That doesn't matter anymore. Those years are gone. The only thing that matters is today. What am I doing for God today, to use a colloquial expression? What am I doing today? Colossians 4, verse number 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. To be vigilant means to really watch. To really watch your prayers. Praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So he says, be vigilant in praying that God will open a door so that we can do the work, so that the message will go out, so that the gospel will be preached as a witness to this world. I just don't think I put my energy into preaching it, but that's my part. But I don't know that I've put my energy, my vigilance, into the fact that everybody else has their part as well. To cry out to God that this work be done. You see, the gospel one day is going to be a dearth of God's words. There's going to be a famine in the land. And I don't think it's a matter that we can just say, well, you know, at least we were working. No, did the job get done? Did we do what God gave us? Or did we not? Daniel 9 is an example of a prayer of zeal. And I tend to look at this as a prayer crying out in trouble. And the more I thought about it, looked at it, it's really not that much trouble. It's the zeal that is coming through. You see, I think that if there's a lot of zealous prayer being offered, it's because of trouble, because that's when my prayers are zealous. My prayers are focused when I'm in trouble or when you're in trouble. But if things are going well, then I don't cry out quite as strongly in that way. Daniel 9, first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Pretty strong. Very focused. Crying out, humbling himself to God. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now go over to verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, not for our sake, because we're in trouble, for your sake, for your name's sake, so that you will not be blasphemed in the eyes of others, or others will not blaspheme you because of what they see among us. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Have you ever just cried out to God? Have you ever just groaned in your prayer, cried out, God, God? That's what he's doing. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen, act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. It sounds like he's really in trouble and in distress. Then you go back. Daniel is saying, restore us to your land. And if you go look then in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as that story plays out, but you go to the beginning of the story, did the Jews return to Jerusalem and their land? Well, some did. Who went back? Well, mostly the priests, because they got to run the show, and they could tell everybody what to do, and they got the honor and recognition, and they got first cut out of that which was brought in. And then some of the Levites went, but by percentage, in terms of what the numbers would be, the Levites weren't there quite as heavily because they're the ones that had to do the work. They did the heavy labor and the work, and then a few of the people. The fact is, the Jews never did return to Jerusalem en masse. The vast majority of them simply stayed and lived in Babylon and built their own culture and lived where they were. They were in captivity, but they were not in prison. They were living on land, they had built homes, they had settled themselves, they were raising children, and the fact is, most of them went out into the diaspora and they began to live in cities and communities throughout the Roman Empire, what was later Roman Empire, and then they never did return home. Were they so troubled that they were crying out for God to return to their land? They were not. They had what they wanted where they were, or they went to get it somewhere else. Was Daniel in trouble? Was he in great distress? Daniel was one of the rulers of the kingdom. He was one of the three top governors to which all the rest of the leaders of the nation had to give allegiance to, give answer to, and then he would answer to the king, as we would call him. So the fact is, Daniel was sitting pretty fat. And the Jews were not that eager to return home. But what burned in Daniel and what he cried out for was that they have a chance to return and do God's work. That they would return to his land, to his temple, to restore it and rebuild it and put it back in order so that God's name would not be blasphemed because God's people would serve him and fulfill his purpose. Daniel here is crying out urgently and very, very emotionally, not because he was in trouble, but because he wanted to do God's work. I've looked at that, and it changes my perspective a little bit about what it is that we should be doing today. Without passion, we can't even do God's will. If we don't yearn and long that this work would be done, and that we could add our hand to it, and our prayers, and our efforts, then we're not fulfilling God's will at all. God says there's a famine coming. There's a cutoff. It doesn't go on forever. When you finally go check on Shorty, he died 6 months ago. It was too late. You can't always go back. There'll be a famine of the word. There is a deadline to beat. We are the watchman to this world. It is the work God has given us to do, and we need to be doing it. We need to desire to do it, to cry out to do it, to pray and to fast, that our hearts will be right and that our service will be true. You know, it's been a long time since many of us started from where God called us. And we can look back at years that were very bright and very energetic and very much where we focused and put our shoulder to the wheel and cried out in prayer. Our last acts will be counted before our first. What we're doing today, now, is what God is going to measure. We don't get credit for good years. We get credit for a good finish. We need to make sure that God, His call and the way we respond to it is zealous and focused. God has given us a period of time. It will not go on forever. We need to make sure that our heart is in doing God's work.